Let's read God's word together, starting at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to God. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, called Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. When he saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarrelling with people from Tyre and Sidon, and now they joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark.
Evening, everyone. Great passage. Be good to pray. Father, help us now to understand your word well. Help me to be clear-minded. Help all of us to just be excited and comforted and challenged, if need be, from what we discover about Jesus tonight. Amen. It's funny the sort of things you remember when you're growing up, isn't it? You know how you're growing up and so many memories are sort of vague and a bit fuzzy, and yet every now and then there's just a couple of memories that are just so crystal clear. For example, I can remember, as if it was yesterday, I can remember the day Muhammad Ali fought Joe Frazier for the heavyweight boxing championship of the world, which is very weird because I'm not a big boxing fan, and yet my memory of it is so vivid. I was in year seven, so I guess it wasn't all that long ago, but I was on a school excursion in Sydney, and everywhere we went, Botanical Gardens, Art Gallery, everywhere we went, it seemed as if everyone was listening to this fight on their radio. And I reckon that's partly why I remember it so vividly, because there was just so much hype and so much build-up to this particular boxing match. See, Muhammad Ali had been the undefeated heavyweight champion for 4 years. For 4 years, the guy had completely demolished everyone. And then he was stripped of his title for refusing to enter the army and go to Vietnam. And so even though the guy had never lost a fight in his life, he was relegated to the sideline. And over the next 7 years, another bloke named Joe Frazier, a really brutal, different style of fighter, he became the champion and he also was undefeated. And so it happened. In 1971, Muhammad Ali, when he was finally allowed to fight again, the fight of the century took place at Madison Square Garden. It was a massive, it was billed as the fight to end all fights, because you see, here were two legends, here were two blokes who had never been beaten before. Here were two undefeated champions, and they were going to go at it. And the question on everyone's lips was, who's still going to be undefeated at the end of the night? Now, I tell you all this because that image of two undefeated champions going at each other, it's a helpful one for just anticipating and appreciating the tension and the drama that Luke builds into the text of tonight's reading. Because in tonight's passage, what we've got is another fight to end all fights breaking out. Tonight, we have two kings going to war. Now, by the way, if you need closure for that other fight, Joe Frazier won. Okay, just in case you didn't know that and you're just sitting there and you're not going to hear a thing I say after this because you just want to know, Joe Frazier beat Muhammad Ali. Okay, got closure on that one? Excellent. Because now I want us to consider the much more important fight that is brewing here in Acts. And the way Luke crafts his account is that he first introduces us to the contestants, starting with, in the one corner, King Jesus. Now, by this stage of the book, he doesn't really need much of an introduction. But just to consolidate his credentials, the opening verses of our reading tonight have reminded us that nothing has been able to stop him. Verse 20, for example. Some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. These verses are alerting us to the fact that people are now pouring into Jesus' kingdom. Last Sunday, we saw the start of it. Last Sunday, remember, Cornelius, an Italian centurion, became a Christian, and Jesus' kingdom burst out of Israel into all the nations. It's as if Cornelius was just that first drop of snow in what has now become an avalanche. The news about Jesus is now not just going into individual people's homes, it's reaching entire cities beyond Israel. And in the Roman colony of Antioch in Syria, it's not just Jews becoming Christians, it's Greeks as well. And it's not just a couple of them, we're told there are a great number of them. In fact, as we heard in our reading, so many of them become followers of Jesus that Barnabas is sent for from Jerusalem to check things out. We've already met Barnabas in Acts. He was the bloke in chapter 4 who sold his field and gave the proceeds to the church. Barnabas is an impressive guy. But he reaches Antioch and he discovers that even more people are becoming Christians than he was prepared for, so he sends for reinforcements. He gets Saul from Tarsus to come and help. Saul, you might remember, he was previously a persecutor of Christians, but then he dramatically became one himself. So here in Acts, we've sort of got the formation of a dynamic duo. Two different Christians who we've already previously met in the book, they're now joining forces to try and cope with just how many people are following Jesus. Three times we're told, verse 21, verse 24, verse 26, great numbers are following Jesus now. And it's all emphasizing the point that the risen Jesus is doing exactly what he said he'd do back in chapter 1. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth, so much so that the leaders are now struggling to keep up with it. So much so that the followers of Jesus even get a brand new name. Verse 26, the disciples were called Christians. Here's where the word came from. First, at Antioch. It's telling us that Christianity is now no longer a small-scale, localized event in Jerusalem. Up until now, I reckon most people probably would have thought of Christianity as nothing more than a little sect within Judaism. Not now. The spread of the gospel is now a large-scale, international movement, and people are noticing it. King Jesus' kingdom is becoming this unstoppable juggernaut. But is it unstoppable? Because remember, there's a fight brewing here. In the red corner, we have King Jesus. And suddenly, stepping out of the shadows in the blue corner, is King Herod. It was about this time, chapter 12, verse 1, that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Immediately after reading about the increasing numbers of people in Jesus' kingdom, we are immediately told about King Herod trying to decrease the numbers in Jesus' kingdom. And it's worth appreciating that this King Herod is not the same Herod that Jesus stood in front of when Jesus was on trial before his crucifixion. This Herod in Acts is a different one. This Herod is a much more formidable one. This Herod has enormous power and reach, mainly because he's very close buddies with the Roman emperor himself. And so this King Herod brings the full force of the entire Roman Empire with him. When this King Herod says jump, everyone asks how high. This King Herod always gets his way. This King Herod never loses. And in chapter 12, verse 2, this King Herod lays down an unmistakable challenge to King Jesus. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And when he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. In the blink of an eye, 13 words, James, the brother of John, one of the apostles, one of the big 12, is gone. This is a troubling sign. Up until now, the apostles have mainly been getting away with stuff. Sure, they've been arrested. Yes, they've actually been beaten once, but they've always been released. But now, for the first time in the book, Herod himself has stepped into the ring. And just like that, one of the apostles is gone. That would have been scary. You know those movie scenes where the good guys, they're creeping silently through enemy territory, and then suddenly someone steps on a twig, or there's a clap of thunder, and suddenly this massive, vicious guard dog that had been asleep, suddenly it wakes up and attacks. I wonder if that's what the Christians were feeling at the start of Acts chapter 12. Over the last few chapters, things have been basically going along okay. But now, the sleeping giant of King Herod himself has stirred. And he is filled with a terrible resolve to systematically dismember Jesus' kingdom. James is dead. And Peter's in prison waiting his turn. Herod seems pretty intimidating. Mind you, Jesus seems pretty determined as well. Let the contest begin. Which is pretty much what it does at verse 4, where we're told about the believers praying for help. That's pretty much the narrative marker for Jesus to now step out of his corner. And what follows is basically three main rounds of action. Round one opens with Peter in a maximum security jail. Verse 4 tells us that he's got a total of 16 guards dedicated to make sure he doesn't escape. Verse 6 tells us that two of the guards are on either side of him, even when he's asleep, two more guards on duty at the door. It reads a bit like those escape artists that you see on TV. You know, they get people to yank on the chains and examine all the locks and bang on all the sides of the trunk to make sure there's no trick doors. It's a bit like that. You know, four squads of four soldiers each, Peter bound between two of them, two chains, locked doors everywhere, a trial first thing in the morning. You know, I dare you, get out of that. Well, suddenly, verse 7, an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains just fell off Peter's wrists. Peter does get out of this one, doesn't he? Chains fall off, gates open by themselves. Peter walks undetected past guard after guard after guard after guard. Finally, he comes to himself out on the street. Verse 11, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches." In that verse, Peter is verbalizing what really this whole section has been showing us. This is not just a jailbreak by Peter. This is not just a contest between Peter and a few guards. There's a bigger battle going on here in the background. This is King Jesus and King Herod facing each other off. And in this opening round, even the believers get a surprise at how easily Jesus wins. I think that's what's highlighted through those verses 11 through to 19, where you almost get that comical scene of Peter turning up at Mary's place, and even though the place is full of people praying for him, when he actually turns up, no one believes he's here. So you got poor old Peter standing out in the cold, knocking on the door, trying to convince people that it's me, it's really me. And the whole scene almost is a little humorous, I think deliberately so. It's to show us the laughable ease with which Jesus has just broken Peter free. The implication is this contest is no contest. And if Herod had any sense, he'd be backing off. Pride can make you do some silly things, though. So Herod insists coming out for round two, verse 21. "On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a god, not a man.' Immediately, because Herod didn't give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Pretty bizarre little sort of dramatic story, that, isn't it? It's actually so bizarre and dramatic that it's even described by other historians not in the Bible. A bloke named Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at the time, he records this exact same event. He even fills in a few more details. Josephus says that the robes that Herod was wearing on this particular day were woven with pure silver. And so sitting on his throne in the morning sun, the silver was glowing. And so Herod is literally glowing like a god in front of this massive throng of people who cry out and praise him as a god. And Herod accepts it. And Josephus records that in the middle of all this, Herod doubled over with stomach cramps and was rushed off to his palace, where he later died, apparently because of intestinal worms. Pretty gross way to go. More to the point, though, look what we are told immediately after Herod's death. Verse 24. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Friends, you see what we're being told tonight? We've met the contestants. We've seen the contest. Who's the champion? It's not a trick question. It's so the mighty King Herod, for all his power, for all his intimidation, he's literally carried out on a stretcher, defeated, humiliated, degrading death. And the lesson Luke wants us to see here is that ultimately that's what happens to anyone who goes up against King Jesus. Seriously, you want to try and stop the spread of Jesus' kingdom? You're dreaming. And I think Luke shows us this in a very clever way, because if you look at your Bibles, what you'll notice is that you could actually take out the whole story of Herod in Acts, and the big storyline in the background wouldn't lose any continuity at all. Have a look at chapter 11 and how it ends at verse 30 with Barnabas and Saul heading off to Jerusalem with a gift for famine relief. Chapter 12 then ends at verse 25 with them both returning from Jerusalem after dropping the gift off. So join those dots. You can seamlessly jump from the end of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 12. You can actually jump across every single word about Herod, and you wouldn't even notice anything was missing. And I think Luke is doing something very clever here by showing us that for all Herod's intimidation, he turns out to be nothing but a blip on the spread of Jesus' kingdom into all the earth. Yeah, there was heartache at the time. Yeah, there was darkness at the time. But in the bigger picture, Jesus' kingdom just goes on as if Herod never even existed. Luke wants to comfort us with this tonight, friends. He wants us, the reader, he wants you and I as followers of the champion. He wants to reassure us with the determination and the power of the champion, King Jesus. I mean, so often our media is full of stories about, oh, you know, how the church is on the way out and Christianity is dying. It'll never happen. Sure, in our neck of the woods, things can ebb and flow, just like when James was killed in tonight's passage. There was certainly a time when things seemed a little bit grim at that part of the world. But friends, country after country has tried to eradicate Christians. Government after government has tried to remove Christianity or push it to the fringes of society. It'll never happen. Jesus won't let it. And you and I should be spurred on by that. I think we can be. Please don't ever be intimidated into being quiet about Jesus. Please don't ever feel that it's somehow pointless talking to someone about Jesus or inviting them to investigate Jesus. Please don't ever think it's a waste of time taking a scripture class or sharing a coffee with someone who wants to talk about life. Please don't think it's too small a thing to lend someone a Christian book or to read the Bible with them. So often in the eyes of the world, following Jesus and contributing to his kingdom, so often it can seem, I don't know, small scale and insignificant. It never is. We follow the undisputed champion of life. We strive for a kingdom that will never be conquered. And there will never be anything we do for King Jesus, no matter how small it seems. We will never do anything that is a waste. We can have confidence living for this King. Evidently, when they were making the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, at the beginning there were no safety devices that they used back in the day, and 23 men fell to their death while they were building the bridge. So in the final stages of the project, what they did is they installed this massive, large net underneath as a safety precaution so that if someone did fall, they'd fall into the net and they'd be safe. As it turned out, another 10 men did fall into the net and were safe. What was interesting, though, and what no one saw coming, was that after they had installed the net, 25% more work was done each day. Why? Because the workers now felt safe. The workers now felt secure. So they just gave it everything they had. Friends, we follow the undisputed champion. We follow the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given. And with safety like that, with security like that, we give him everything we've got. I'll pray. Father, thank you so much for this part of your word that just reminds us of the grandeur of King Jesus and his determination and his authority in growing his kingdom. Father, we pray that, filled with confidence and reassurance because of Jesus, we might indeed seek first your kingdom. Amen.